Well, today we are coming to the question of the continuation and validity of the speaking in tongues that we find in the New Testament, and whether or not they continue to be a Holy Spirit-given gift in operation today. There is no question of their historical validity. We see that documented in the book of Acts and again in 1 Corinthians that we have been studying the last several months in our Sunday morning preaching. Furthermore, there's no question of their potential for abuse, because we realize that what Paul did in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14 primarily was to correct the abuses of the exercise of tongues in the Corinthian church in his day. So if there was documented abuse in the first century, there certainly is potential for abuse in any century. There's no question of the current significance of tongues because of its practice, which is widely spread in our world today. It is widely practiced and widely taught and widely defended in the world of Christianity in which we live. But the question before us today concerns the present validity of all of this. We recognize that the claims are there and there's something being exercised today, but is it in fact the same thing that we find in the Bible? And is it, in fact, a manifestation of the work of the Holy Spirit in the 21st century? And if so, why are these manifestations of the work of the Holy Spirit through the speaking in tongues not universally accepted and practiced among all Christians? That would be one question. But on the other hand, if these expressions of tongues today are not valid, then how should we understand their current practice? So these are thought-provoking questions that I'm going to attempt to address today. And what I'm going to do today is not in the category of exposition, except maybe in a whirlwind fashion, because I am going to cover large portions of Scripture in summary fashion in order to draw together the strands of thought that I think are necessary for what we are endeavoring to do today. And so we are going to look, first of all, at the history of biblical tongues in the book of Acts. Secondly, instructions for biblical tongues in the book of 1 Corinthians, a review of what we have already looked at. Third, questions about biblical tongues for today. And four, conclusions regarding biblical tongues for today. So those are our four segments of exploration, and we begin. The history of biblical tongues as recorded in the book of Acts. There are four sections in Acts that deal with tongues explicitly. There are several other times where there are references to the Holy Spirit coming upon people, and we're not told what the evidence of that was. It could have been tongues, it could be something else, we are not told. It's left unspecified. But there are four occasions in the book of Acts where tongues are recorded as occurring, or at least in one of those four cases, a further explanation of what is actually three occurrences of the exercise of tongues. Three occurrences, but four passages that deal with those three occurrences is what we're looking at in the book of Acts. The first one I read for you a moment ago in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 21. That was the initial occurrence. That was a surprising occurrence, as we read in the account. That set the stage for what follows. It happened in the city of Jerusalem. It happened on the day of Pentecost, an already established Jewish feast day, which now takes on enormously new significance, because hereafter The word Pentecost is not going to be associated primarily with a Jewish feast day, but with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues that occurred on that day in the early church. Now, I'm going to mention seven things that I'm just drawing by way of summary out of the passage I read to you earlier in Acts 2, verses 1 through 21. These are things that we learn from this passage about the first occurrence of tongues in the Bible. Number one, it was a work of the Holy Spirit. We're told that on more than one occasion. Number two, the tongues that were spoken were recognized languages. And in this particular case, we are told exactly what they were. They are enumerated. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, maybe 10, 11. I forgot to count them afresh. But the tongues, the languages that were spoken in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost are enumerated for us in this passage. They were recognized languages, earthly languages. Number three, whatever was spoken by those who employed tongues, who were enabled by the Holy Spirit to speak in these languages, exalted God. We have heard them speak the marvelous works of God in our own languages. So whatever they said was praise to God, exaltation to God, giving God the glory. Number four, these tongues on the first occasion arrested the attention of those around them. They came together when they heard the tongues. It assembled the multitude. It aroused their curiosity. They were perplexed. They wondered what this is all about. They questioned what was going on at this time, which, though the word sign is not used in this particular passage, that description of what went on points to what Paul later refers to as a sign when he says in 1 Corinthians 14, tongues are for a sign. We see that employed in Acts chapter 2. We see a description of tongues that had the function of a sign. It called attention to something that was going on. It focused people upon what was taking place here. It was a sign that pointed them in a particular direction. Number five, we are told that this exercise of tongues fulfilled prophecy. Peter gets up and preaches, and he says, "What you are observing is not the drunkenness of these men." That really doesn't make sense anyway. When people get drunk, it doesn't make them smarter. It doesn't make them able to speak a language that they have not studied. It makes them talk with slurred speech and mumble and mutter. But they didn't have an explanation, so they had to, I shouldn't say they had to come up with something, but in normal human fashion, they did come up with something. They said, "These men are drunk." Which, as I repeat, does not make sense. But Peter got up and he said, "No, that's not what's happening here. These men aren't drunk because it's only the third hour of the day. They haven't had time to get drunk. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." And he quotes a passage out of the book of Joel and says that what took place in Acts chapter 2 is fulfilled prophecy. Furthermore, in explaining this, Peter indicates that the speaking of tongues themselves are a form of prophecy. The occurrence of tongues is a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. "It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Another reference to this being the work of the Holy Spirit. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy." There's what I'm going for here. "Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. I will pour out my spirit," skipping around a bit, "in those days, and they shall prophesy." Two or three times that's mentioned, they shall prophesy. And yet, what did they do? They spoke in tongues. They spoke in languages, which Peter calls a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy that said they would prophesy under the power of the Holy Spirit. So now we realize that speaking in tongues is a form of prophecy. And that meshes with what we've studied in 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 and 14, that what Paul calls prophecy there is directly speaking revelation of God in the language that people understand without a foreign language and going through an interpreter, but he makes it clear that tongues also are a revelation from God, and if an interpreter is able to communicate that to the people who are present, it serves the same function. It is the same thing. It is prophecy that has come in a foreign language. And that's set before us here in Acts chapter 2. Tongues are a form of prophecy. They are speaking divine revelation that has been given by God. And the seventh thing that I would point out from Acts chapter 2 is that tongues were experienced and manifested by all classes of people, and that's strongly emphasized. All flesh. My spirit shall fall, verse 17, on all flesh, or as some translations put it, all mankind. And yet, think about that for a minute. This takes us down a little bit of a side trail, but it's very important. Everybody in Jerusalem didn't speak in tongues. Everybody in all the world didn't speak with tongues. All flesh, all mankind, didn't mean every individual without exception, but it meant all classes, all kinds of people without distinction. And that's clear, again, from the context. Peter says, my spirit shall fall upon all flesh, and then he goes through and tells us what that is. Your sons, your daughters, your young men, your old men, men and women. It doesn't just fall upon the apostles. It doesn't just fall upon the leaders of the church. It doesn't just fall upon men. It doesn't just fall upon mature Christians, but all categories of people, old and young, men and women, maidservants, men servants, so forth, were included in this, which makes it clear to me that it certainly was exercised by all the 120 disciples that were in the upper room. Some have erroneously taught that the tongues were only spoken by the apostles, but this prophecy that I just mentioned precludes that understanding, that interpretation. No, it fell upon all of them. All kinds of people, all classes of people. And just keep that in mind. When the Bible says all, it doesn't necessarily mean everybody without exception. It means, in many cases, everyone without distinction. Here's a good example of it. That's important for sound theology in other areas that we won't get into now. That's the first occurrence, Acts chapter 2. Second occurrence, Acts chapter 10. In Acts chapter 10, we find that Peter was arrested, his attention was arrested by a vision, a sheet that was let down from heaven, to alert him to the fact that he was about to be summoned to Caesarea to bring the gospel to Cornelius, a Roman centurion, a general, an officer that commanded a company, 100 men in the Roman army. A centurion was a very high-ranking officer in the Roman army. And Peter, up until this time, had a long-standing reluctance to intermingle with Gentiles. Certainly to go into a Gentile home and to eat with Gentiles, that was taboo to him because of his background. But the vision of the sheet let down from heaven told him that that was no longer valid. That, along with many other things, had changed with the new covenant. And there was no longer any restriction. And Peter, far from not going in to intermingle with Gentiles, should be doing just the opposite. He should be reaching out deliberately, trying to interact with Gentiles. And he should start with Cornelius, who was seeking God, worshiping God, interested in more information about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, apparently had some interest in knowing about Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ, but of course his information was not complete. He needed help, and God said to Peter, "You go." And so Peter went with several other Jewish Christians, and after they preached the gospel, and after Cornelius and those who were with him believed it, here's what happened. Acts 10:44. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed, these are the ones that came with Peter, were astonished. As many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And then Peter said, "How can we forbid water to baptize those who have received the same gift that we have from the beginning? Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" So what do we have on the second occurrence? Now the location has shifted from Jerusalem to Caesarea, the Roman capital of Palestine. And it has shifted from Jews to Gentiles, to Cornelius, a Roman centurion. But we are told once again that what happened, this miraculous ability to speak in tongues, was a work of the Holy Spirit. But that now it involved Gentiles instead of Jewish believers in Jesus Christ. But once again, it was recognized languages. Those who came with Peter, we read, heard them speaking with tongues, languages. That in itself doesn't make it clear, but then when it goes on to say, we heard them speak with tongues and magnify God, they must have understood what they said. It wasn't in their normal language, but it was in languages, a language or languages, we don't know how many, that those who came with Peter spoke. Now, in this day, nearly everyone spoke more than one language. All of these people were multilingual. They all spoke the language of the nationality into which they were born. They all also, almost all, also spoke the Greek language, which was the universal language throughout the Roman Empire. You had to do that to be able to communicate with people and conduct business. Many of them also spoke Latin, which at that time was not a dead language as it is today, and was the language in which much of the government business and military operations were conducted in. And many of them also spoke other languages as well. They were multilingual people, so they all had their birth language, the one that would have been their favorite language, the language that was closest to their heart, but they all understood other languages as well. And here are these Jews with Peter, and they are hearing these people speak languages which they recognize as not the languages that would be known by Cornelius and the Gentiles who are with him. My guess would be they were probably speaking Aramaic, a form of Hebrew that was spoken by the Jews in the first century, and generally only Jews could speak that language. And here they are hearing these Gentiles speak some language that they recognize because they can tell what they're saying. They are magnifying God. It isn't gibberish to them. It's understandable to them. So it is recognized languages that exalted God, and we are told that what happened here corresponds with what happened at Pentecost. Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? I think the King James says, as we had at the beginning, referring back to Acts chapter 2. That's the second occurrence. The third passage is in Acts chapter 12. No, Acts chapter 11, excuse me. Where Peter is, as it were, called on the carpet by some in Jerusalem for reaching out to Gentiles. He did what a week before, he would not have been willing to do, reach out to Gentiles in this way. He'd now been persuaded by the Holy Spirit that this is exactly what he ought to do, and so he obediently did so. He had this amazing experience preaching the gospel. They believed it, and the Holy Spirit was poured out, and they spoke with tongues. But now some of the other Jews who haven't come along in their understanding to the place where Peter was now, they were still where Peter was a week before, thinking that it was wrong to go into Gentiles. They were calling him on the carpet as to why he did this, and he's explaining that he did it because God had directed him to do this. And he's relating all that in the first part of chapter 11. And then we read this in verse 15, Acts 11:15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. That takes them back to Pentecost. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Repeated emphasis that this is the work of the Holy Spirit. If, therefore, God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. I'm tempted to get sidetracked again. The Jews did not say, well, isn't that wonderful how these Gentiles exercised their free will and believed on Jesus? No, they glorified God because God granted to them repentance to life. It was a gift of God, and God gave it to the Gentiles just as he had previously to the Jews. And how could they argue against that? Because in this third passage, which explains the second occurrence, we are told once again, this is the work of the Holy Spirit. This is the same thing that happened at Pentecost. This is indeed a spiritual gift. It's called that for the first time, a gift. Verse 17, if therefore God gave them the same gift, and as far as I know, that's the first time tongues are called a gift, but that's exactly what it's called in 1 Corinthians. It is a gift, a spiritual gift. And this, of course, is new in this case. It is a manifestation of Gentile inclusion in the body of Christ, in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Up until now, not exclusively, but almost entirely, Jews believing in Jesus being saved. Now, Gentiles believing in Jesus being saved. And this tongues is evidence that these people are just as much saved as we are, Peter and the others. This is evidence that the same work, the same regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that saved us, has now saved Gentiles as well. God intends to include Gentiles in his mighty work of redemption. That's the third passage. Now we come to the fourth passage, which is the third occurrence, because there are two passages that deal with the second occurrence. But the third occurrence that is recorded in Acts is in Acts chapter 19. It is in the faraway Gentile city of Ephesus. We've gone from Jerusalem in Israel, in Palestine, to Caesarea, also in Israel, in Palestine, back to Jerusalem to explain to the leaders of the church why Peter went into Gentiles in Caesarea. But now, the occurrence is way beyond Israel, out into the Gentile world, out into Asia Minor, out into the city of Ephesus. In Acts chapter 19, and it happened while Apollos was at Corinth that Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus. And finding some disciples, he said to them, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? So they said to him, We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. That was a new concept to them. Holy Spirit, who is He? And He said to them, into what then were you baptized? This is interesting. They said into John's baptism. Now there are some who teach erroneously that when we baptize people, the formula should be baptized in Jesus' name. But this seems to indicate that when Paul says, oh, what were you baptized into then? If they were baptized, as we think is correct, and as the scripture indicates, into the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then Holy Spirit wouldn't have been a new thought to them. They would have heard of Him, at least then, but they hadn't. Well, what were you baptized into then if you haven't heard of the Holy Spirit? Well, into John's baptism. Okay? Then Paul said, verse 4, John indeed baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on Him who would come after Him, that is, Jesus Christ. Evidently, these disciples of John had heard about Christ's coming and that they should believe on the one who would come, but apparently had left the land of Israel before Jesus came into His public ministry. So they were like Old Testament saints believing in the promised Messiah who was to come. And they knew a little bit about Him, whatever John had said about the one who is to come. But there was a whole lot they didn't know. And so Paul is there to help them understand more. Verse 5, when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. And the men were about 12 in all. Third occurrence, fourth passage in Acts, city of Ephesus, John's disciples. Again, we're told this is a work of the Holy Spirit, this speaking in tongues. Here, something new. It was administered by Paul. Paul laid his hands on them, and with that, they spoke in tongues, which I think is a link to what Paul in 2 Corinthians calls signs of an apostle. Truly, the signs of an apostle were done among you. We'll deal with that text, Lord willing, next Sunday. Come back then. There's more than we can get into today. I'm squeezing an awful lot in today. But in the fourth passage, the tongues were the work of the Holy Spirit. They were administered through Paul when he laid his hands on them. And we are told they spoke with tongues and prophesied, which up until now I took to mean two things. But now that I've studied a little more carefully in Acts and 1 Corinthians, I take to probably be two ways of saying the same thing. Not they spoke with tongues, first thing they did, and they prophesied, second thing they did, but when they spoke with tongues, they prophesied in tongues. Same thing, probably, is what is referred to here. Now, if all we had was the book of Acts, and we tried to answer the question, what was the purpose for which God gave tongues? We would be left to our own analysis of this to try to come up with an answer that seems to fit the situation. So we might say, well, deducing from the Acts passages, we might say, tongues were for the purpose of evangelism. Because people who couldn't understand the gospel in the tongue of the evangelist could hear it if he weren't able to speak it in their language. That makes sense. It seems reasonable. But that's really not what happened on the day of Pentecost. Yes, there were these people from all over heaven who heard the wonderful works of God in their own language, but then Peter spoke to them in one language, nobody speaking in tongues now, and they all understood him. They could all understand whatever Peter spoke, whatever language Peter spoke, presumably Greek. It wasn't necessary on that occasion to speak in other languages in order for them to understand, in order for evangelism to take place. Obviously, there's some other purpose. On the surface, evangelism might seem to be the purpose, but that doesn't really follow through. And I can't find any occasion in the book of Acts where anybody, Paul the missionary or anybody, is found employing the gift of tongues to bridge the language barrier in their evangelism. Can you find an instance of that anywhere? We can suppose, maybe, it would be helpful if, but that's not what we're told. But we might have deduced that evangelism was a purpose. We certainly would deduce correctly that the speaking in tongues was evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, because we're told that every time it's mentioned. The Holy Spirit came upon them. The Holy Spirit enabled them. The strong emphasis upon the Holy Spirit. So we would be correct in saying this is evidence of the Holy Spirit's work, yes, without question. And we would be correct if we surmise that another purpose for the giving of tongues was to indicate the inclusion of Gentiles in the body of Christ, because that is also spelled out clearly in the book of Acts. But here's the thing. The book of Acts is history. It is narrative. It records what happened then, but it doesn't necessarily tell us what will continue to happen. If we read in the book of Exodus about what happened when God freed the Israelites from Egyptian bondage, we can read that amazing narrative and all those miracles that happened. And that's history, that's narrative. We know it happened, but the fact that it happened then doesn't indicate that it will necessarily continue to happen, or it will ever happen again like that. And actually, in all of the history of the Bible that we know of, and all the history of Christianity beyond the Bible that we know of in the last 3,500 years, nothing like that has ever happened again. So, narrative, history, is vitally important, but we don't build doctrine on it. And what we have in the book of Acts is what happened then. It doesn't tell us what's happening now. Is it? Does it? It's not given for that reason. It's history. It's narrative. We know what happened then. Now that brings us, and boy, I've got to hurry. Oh, bye. Boy, I'm not even going to get this done, I don't think. First, we've had history of biblical tongues, book of Acts. Second, we're going to have instructions for biblical tongues from the epistles, and specifically from 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, 14. We have spent, at least 7 or 8 weeks, maybe more, studying those chapters on Sunday morning. So if you've been here, you shouldn't need a lot of review. I should be able to just tick it down. Boom, 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 boom. Here's what Paul teaches. But let me point out that Acts and 1 Corinthians are, hold your hats, the only places in the New Testament where tongues are referred to at all. If they were as important as some people think they are, surely they're going to be found and mentioned with other churches, other epistles, other occasions. Nope, 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 nope. They are important, but let's not exaggerate their importance. Let's not misunderstand their importance. Acts, 1 Corinthians, only place they're mentioned. And it's clear the reason they're mentioned in 1 Corinthians is twofold. Number one, because the Corinthians asked questions about it, which Paul answered. And number two, because the Corinthians were misunderstanding and misusing tongues, and Paul had to correct them. That was what was going on in 1 Corinthians. All right, I'm going to give you 10 things in the instructions in the epistles. And by the way, we don't draw doctrine from Acts or from historical portions of the Bible, but we do draw doctrine from didactic portions, would be one way to label them, or more generally, to say from the epistles. The epistles are given for that very reason, to explain the Christian faith, to explain teaching, to explain doctrine. And in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, we have a pretty thorough explanation of spiritual gifts, the big subject, but the biggest spiritual gift in that subject is, no question about it, tongues. That's the one that looms the largest. So we have an awful lot in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 about tongues. So here's what we learn about tongues there. Number one, tongues are one of many spiritual gifts. Number two, tongues are not given to every believer. We're told that more than once in this passage, one place being verses 29 and 30 of chapter 12. Now, if we only had Acts, we might think that tongues were given to every believer. And certainly on a couple of those occasions, that seems to be the case. All the believers in Cornelius' house, all the 12 disciples of John in Ephesus, presumably all the 120 in the upper room in Acts chapter 2. But even, moving on from Acts, even in that first century, in the early churches, where tongues were still an operational gift given by the Holy Spirit, they were not given to everyone. They were not intended to be given to everyone. Therefore, deduction, they cannot be considered evidence of conversion or evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit, because by the design of God, they are not given to everyone. Everyone who is saved by the work of the Holy Spirit, everyone who is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, as all believers are. But tongues are not given to every believer. Number three, we learn that the exercise of tongues is deficient apart from love. Number four, we learn that tongues are temporary by design. That's chapter 13, verse 8. You're familiar with that, I'm sure. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. Now, here's the fact. We are told that tongues are temporary by design, but as far as I can tell, and I've studied this chapter many times over many decades, and I am not satisfied that this chapter clearly defines when tongues will cease. I wish it did. To clear that up and answer this question and satisfy my curiosity and eliminate the confusion that's in the body of Christ over this today, but I've been through this many times. I think there are some hints, and I think the hints, and I've pointed some of those out to you, at least one when we went through 1 Corinthians 13, I think the hints point in the direction of their having already ceased, but that's not spelled out. That's not clear. So you can't prove that from 1 Corinthians 13, though I've heard some that have made valiant efforts to do that, but I'm not convinced that that's solid exegesis. But what is true is, what's clear is that the tongues that God gave were designed to be temporary. How long that temporary is, we're not told. Furthermore, number five, we're told that tongues are less valuable than prophecy. And when Paul speaks about prophecy in these chapters, he's talking about direct prophecy in the language of the people. Tongues being another form of prophecy that is indirect through an interpreter. And because of that, because they have to go through an interpreter, that's what makes tongues less valuable than prophecy. Number six, if tongues are exercised in public, they must edify the church. If they don't have that purpose, they're not serving a proper purpose. Number seven, and this is a bombshell to a lot of people who've read the Bible many times and never seem to have seen this before. But Paul says, as clearly as the nose on your face, that the purpose for tongues is as a sign of judgment to unbelieving Israel. And as far as I can tell, this is the only statement in Scripture that spells out the purpose for tongues. Other things are deductions, and some of them I think are clearly valid deductions, but they all have to be secondary purposes. But there's only one purpose spelled out in Scripture, and that is that it is a sign to unbelieving Jews. Verse 22 of chapter 14. Therefore, tongues are for a sign, not to those who believe, but to unbelievers. But prophesying is not for unbelievers, but for those who believe. And that's based upon verse 21. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips, I will speak to this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, says the Lord. And we looked into that when we were there. And that refers to the judgment that God brings upon Israel because of disobedience, and the judgment is that they are going to be surrounded by people who speak a language they don't understand, a tongue, a language. That judgment is referred to in the Pentateuch, the book of Moses, that God will do this when Israel is disobedient. It's referred to in Isaiah, the one that Paul quotes here. It is referred to in Jeremiah. It's referred to several times in the Old Testament. And in each case, you can link it to an historical event. Well, not in the case of Deuteronomy. But in the other prophecies, you can link it to an historical event. God says, if you don't shape up, your judgment's going to be that I'm going to speak to you with men of other tongues. And sure enough, in come the Assyrians and defeat them and deport them into Assyria, and they're surrounded by other tongues. And God says, if you don't shape up, I'm going to speak to you by men of other tongues. And sure enough, here come the Babylonians, the Chaldeans, and defeat them and deport many of them to Babylon, where they're surrounded with people who speak with other tongues. And now, on the day of Pentecost, we get it again, tongues. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, they are for a sign to unbelieving Jews. And within 5 or 6 years of Paul speaking this, the Roman Emperor Titus came in, defeated and completely destroyed Jerusalem, killed 1 million of the Jews, and dispersed the rest of them into the nations where they are hearing people speak with other languages. Tongues are for a sign. That's their primary purpose, a sign of judgment upon unbelieving Jews. It only makes sense to unbelieving Jews. It doesn't make sense to Gentiles. They don't have the Old Testament scriptures. They don't have the prophecy. They have no way of linking this phenomena of tongues to anything that God is or may be doing. But Jews do. They have the scriptures. And they have several warnings in their scriptures relating to tongues being a judgment from God upon them when they're being disobedient and will not repent and come to God. Tongues are for a sign. Well, there's a lot more I would like to say. I'm going to have to save that for another time. I'm going to wrap it up with four lessons, though, that we should draw from this. And they are, number one, we cannot derive doctrine from the book of Acts. If people are basing their doctrine upon the book of Acts, they're being foolish because they're basing it upon a narrative passage of Scripture. You might as well base it upon the plagues in Exodus. That's not what it's there for. It's history. You cannot derive doctrine from Acts. Nor can you derive doctrine from experience. Well, I know this is true because I have experienced it. Do you think it's impossible for you to have a false experience, a counterfeit experience? Oh, not me. Why not? We cannot derive doctrine from experience, doctrine must be derived from Scripture alone, and it must be derived from the proper places in Scripture. Not narrative, but didactic portions of Scripture. Lesson number three. That which is unclear must be held lightly. That which is clear must be held tightly. Do we agree? That which is unclear must be held lightly. I think I understand this, but I must admit there are some difficult parts I'm not absolutely certain about. Okay, hold it lightly. Don't be too dogmatic. Keep studying. That which is unclear in Scripture must be held lightly, but that which is clear must be held tightly. You don't dare let it go. And we'll come back to this, Lord willing, next week, shall we pray. Father, teach us thy ways and show us thy paths, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.